Okay, what we want to do this week in terms of goals is to build everything around this bridge over here. And we'll be starting this morning clear over in the God corner to the human author, to the original text. And then we'll be working all week going back and forth over the bridge. And we'll go from this side over here, come back again, and we'll be doing this all week long. Hopefully, this will be so well drilled into your mind that you'll really understand this, and it should give you some leap forward in terms of Bible study. However, this chart and what we're doing this week is intended to revolve itself around two things. Number one, what you can do to improve your Bible study. And there are definite things that you can do. I'll be giving you books that you need in your library. It's very hard to build a library out there because many times folks do not know what are the standard books that you should read and that you should know. And like any area, law, medicine, whatever, there are certain standards. And most Christians don't know the standards because they're not the ones sold in the bookstores. They're not sold in the bookstores because they're not experientially oriented. They're oriented towards you coming to an understanding of the Word, but they're not so much experiential in their nature, and consequently they don't sell as well. And because they don't sell as well, you don't see them out there in the bookstores. One of them that I was going to say this week is absolutely a necessary reading for any believer is Dana, D-A-N-A-H-E, H-E Dana, The New Testament World. That fills in a gap that is really needed. We haven't been able to find it. I made a mistake years ago of loaning books out of my library. And I always come up and say, I will never, ever loan a book again to anyone, anytime, anywhere, for any reason. Because they don't come back, generally. And I guess I've loaned Dana. But H.E. Dana, New Testament World, if you can find it. Let me tell you what this book does, and does so well, better than any I know. In Galatians, we're told that in the fullness of time, Jesus came. Why was the time full? Now, you can back off and say, well, it was God's sovereign plan to do it at this time. And that's true, no doubt. But there are many other things that make it an appropriate time. H.E. Dana, in New Testament World, does this. He says there were three things that made the coming of Jesus and the New Testament at exactly the right time. First of all, the Hebrew canon was closed. You had come with 400 silent years between Malachi, and you had a Hebrew Bible available to you. The second thing came from Rome, and Rome gave two things, Pax Romana, peace, and roads. And you can almost take, geographically, a map of the Roman roads and place them over the book of Acts and say this, Paul traveled the freeways. That's what determined his ministry. And it was a perfect time to go anywhere you wanted in the then known world. The other problem, of course, that existed was you might get on a Roman road, but what if you get mugged? Well, that was not likely because of Pax Romana, which was the peace of the world at that time. You had Roman troops, Roman soldiers all along the way, and you had protection. Therefore, by and large, though Paul experienced many times when he was robbed and attacked by robbers, though that was the case, generally speaking, he could travel his route and do it in peace and do it without disturbance. The third factor is the Alexander the Great, 323 up to about 323 A.D., and the Greek language, so that you could literally go anywhere in the world, speak the same language. And I don't know what the figures are today, but there's no way that you could travel even throughout Europe and preach the gospel and have everybody understand you. You could go from the western to the eastern part of the Roman Empire. You could speak Greek and everybody knew what you were saying. You had Alexander who came along, and one of the very points that he wished to establish was a language that said jump, and you knew how high you were supposed to jump. And therefore, on the Greek verb, you got seven fixed points to make it clear. And I like to illustrate it by saying you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to study the Bible, but it's much like this. If I would put a word up here, crank it out of focus, you would look at it, you would figure it out, That's what the word is. But the more you get of the language, it's like turning this until you get a crisp, clear picture of the word that you're studying. So that was very major. Now, the things that want you to be able to do by the end of this week, and if I can make simply one impression, and that is, in order to study the Bible, what you can do personally, what you can do. If we had nothing else to establish than that point, it would be well worth it. We will have available for you someone, if you're completely devoid on the language, know nothing about it, have no idea what you can do, then we'll have some help on getting you over that language bridge, and I'll tell you about it later. The main emphasis will be what you can do to get the historical background, what you can do to understand the culture, what you can do to understand the geography, and what books you can go to. There's a lot that you can do. Let's suppose that you hear all of this and you buy none of the books, you make no attempt to do anything yourself. Is the week lost? And the answer is no. Because not only should you learn what you can do, but we will teach what you should expect. What you should expect. And that will subdivide into what you can expect of a pastor, and I'm assuming that coming out of Ephesians chapter 4, you're acquainted with the fact that God has gifted in the church pastor-teachers. Now, the very minute we talk about pastor-teachers, if you don't have background, we're already lost. Because the word pastor in Greek, poimen, is the word for shepherd. And I don't know whether on the way here this morning you saw some shepherds going down the freeway. Probably not. Or saw sheep. If you did see sheep, who were them? Who was it? Was it you, Marlene? No, it was someone else. Who was it? Tell me that they took care of sheep. Oh, Alice Daniels. She's not here this morning. Was there someone else? Okay. And even if we would ask information of, well, tell us about sheep and tell us about shepherding, we would be helped, but not as much as we should, because the sheep of the and shepherd of the New and Old Testament is not the American shepherd. The shepherd is that of the Middle East. The sheep are not the kind that we've seen, the nice little white sheep. This is the dark, almost black, fat tail sheep. And you see the tail, it's almost a triangle like that. And it's a quite different animal than we have, though there are similarities. So the minute you talk about what has God done in the church to help believers grow, He's given them shepherd teachers. Shepherds that shepherd by means of teaching. And therefore, we have to take a run over the bridge and say, back in their culture, what did shepherds do? What were they like? And we'll try to put a lot of this in front of you visually with all the parts of the shepherd's get up. And if you feel like you have a pretty good idea of what a shepherd looked like and how he acted, let me just run one by you in Psalm 23. Your rod and staff comfort me. What do you think of in English by the word rod? I'm of the age is I had one when I was in high school with glass packs. Anyone identify with your rod as your car? And I'm not sure what modern idea of rod would be, but as we will show you physically, a rod was a mean-looking club. It was meant to bash, beat. Even at the end of it, many shepherds put glass or metal so that it would tear flesh. And it was a mean-looking thing. And we need to understand, and especially when you say, your rod comforts me.
when somebody's standing there with a heavy rod that can bash your head in, doesn't seem like a lot of comfort. Why was it a comfort to him? All this we get by crossing over the culture bridge and coming back to what the interpretation should and ought to be. So what you can expect of pastor teachers. Now, I'll add there, lots of luck. Because it's lots of work to cross the bridges. And very frankly, and I don't mean to be a standard by any means, but very frankly, to teach believers four times a week, that's my week. It takes about 60 hours behind the closed doors to do that, and quite a bit of cruising in my car to let those thoughts come in and to get illustrations from various places. So it's a job. It's a real job. And in many cases, the pastor is not allowed to do that because he has so many other assignments. And may I add at this point, in this Tools for Bible Study, I do not intend for it to be merely an intellectual exercise. To Jeremiah, God's Word was fire in his bones. I hope it is in yours. Teaching the Word is a passion. It's something that ought to be done with great passion. It's something that ought to include and incorporate emotion. I was telling someone, I just went through Isaiah 53 here, within the year. And I did everything you need to do on the Hebrew. Diagrammed it, looked up all the words, did all the technical matters, located all of Piel, Hefiel, the Cassis Pendens, and all of that technical material. And it really gets me sometimes when people say, well, you get into all the technical and you're still left spiritually cold. Not me. I exegeted in the Hebrew, technically, Isaiah 53 literally with tears. I kept Kleenex on the table. When from the text you see these wonderful truths that are so expressed in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, and it becomes a passion with you, and I hope that's the case. I think that's one of the things that happens many times to men in seminary. As they come through with all the technicalities, which are important, but no passion, no fire, no, I can't wait to get out and teach this. Incidentally, as a tip, if you want to get a good buy on an interlinear or your language tools, wait till graduation day at some of your seminaries and you'll get them real cheap. Literally, that's one of the first things that most men sell, is their language equipment, because they haven't been taught what this means and what it's for. So I'm not going to apologize this week for any passion, any emotion in saying what we've discovered by crossing this bridge. Isn't this great to see the lights turn on and know what this passage is? It ought to become fire in our bones so we don't come out in that particular particular style. And I hope in this you don't take the idea that I'm just trying to be critical. I don't mean it that way. But when you see certain things that really do exist, that are not what they ought to be, then this is bothersome. Most congregations probably would not put up with a pastor who would spend that much time with the text. But I'd give the same challenge I give anywhere to my people. If you can show me something better that I can do for you than teach you the Word, show me. I'll do it in a New York minute. And I've been here 35 years and never had anyone say, oh, you could do this. It's better. It is not better. It is very, very important. So this gives you a mean to what you can expect of a pastor teacher. Face-to-face, on tape, in television, whatever. I don't care, whatever form you find a teacher. Second, what you should expect of the books that you buy or of commentaries. If I would pick a commentary, begin to evaluate it, and I would go to a verse that had a geographical location, and I've never heard of it, I would look at that commentary and say, now, did you take me over the bridge and explain to me where this place is? If not, why not? That's part of the exposition of the text. If, as we have said in the book of Song of Solomon, that he speaks of this girl as his mare, M-A-R-E, hey, I need some explanation. I have never called Betty a mare, and I don't plan to. But the Song of Solomon did. And it was complimentary, and she should have been thrilled, and in her culture she was thrilled. I flip through the commentary and I look at that expression, you are my mayor. And I go down to the exposition and I say, do you explain? I need help, sir. And if you give me help, I'll buy your commentary. But in most cases, you will look and you will find the law of commentaries is always the same. Whatever verse you want help on has been skipped. Anyone know what I'm talking about? And that's often the rule. And therefore, you ought to critique. It's your money. And it's part of a good stewardship to be able to look at a commentary and say, is this going to help me or is it not going to help me? Many commentaries will major on preaching. And there's nothing wrong with preaching. For my part, give me the material and I'll preach to myself. I get a better application that way when I interact in that particular manner. So basically the tools that you will need this week are the three basic tools of Bible study. The text, a pen, and eyeballs. I've read it before and I will not do it again, but I'll review it very quickly. How many know the story of Professor Agassiz? Okay, there's this fish, and he is in graduate school. He's given a fish and formaldehyde, a pencil, and a pad, and his eyes. And Agassiz leaves the room, and you're to take this fish out. Look at it, make observations. The fish is so many centimeters, weighs so much, and you begin to list. And pretty soon the student pushes back and says, I've seen everything in this stupid fish that there is to see. And Agassiz says, see more. And he comes in and suggests that, well, you're looking at it with your eyes. Have you ever thought of trying this? Draw it. And so he gets out for his next session. He puts the fish out of the formaldehyde, and he begins to draw it. And guess what? You begin to draw things. You begin to see more things because you're putting it down, and he makes another list of observations that and things that he's seen in the fish. And it's rather amusing. He dreams the fish. I've always said, you need to have your first TBS charismatic experience when you have a dream of the Greek New Testament in color. That's a significant move forward, and so forth. Okay, so this ought to be what you could have. And again, even if you cannot do these things, you ought to learn what you should expect. And if you can do that, put it this way. This is ability to critique. There are two responsibilities, really. On the part of the listener, there ought to be the ability to critique. And on the part of the teacher, there ought to be something to critique. And those things are very, very important. Anyone that teaches ought to say, look, I want to be verified. I want to be checked on. And here is the material that you can check on. If you say, here's the meaning of this word, and you've gone to 10 New Testament passages to establish it, you might want to just say, here's what the word means. But what should you give your listeners? You ought to give them the 10 passages so they can go home and say, you're right, you're wrong, I see what you came to, and I've done it for myself, and I've critiqued you. Always be cautious of a teacher who simply says the word means this or that. And that's done many times by well-meaning teachers, and I know I do it at times. But you should be free afterward to say, can I verify what you said about that word? Can you show me what you did to get there? And one of the things I'll try to do this week is to show you how we got there. In the evenings, we'll be doing Psalm 23. And when we come and comment on the various words, I will be saying to you, now let's take a little break in what we're teaching, and let me take you to the library or something and show you how I got here. So you'll know how it's done, and even if you never do it, you will at least recognize, hey, he's doing what ought to be done. He's coming from the text. Another emphasis we want to make very strongly is textual study. It is amazing how people will be assigned, let's say, to teach the book of Romans, and I know what's coming. They'll come to me and say, what is the best book on Romans? And the answer to that, the best book ever written on Romans is Romans. Frankly, before I ever look at a commentary, I always take the passage
in the Greek New Testament and diagram it. Anyone old enough to remember diagramming? Okay. The best teacher I ever had was Anna Schaus, and she wasn't a friendly lady. She came. Can you imagine coming into students in? I was in seventh grade, and she comes in, and she's typical school teacher. She didn't marry back in those days because teachers would be absorbed with their kids. She didn't marry. She had her hair in a tight bun, always the same. She wore a very plain dress, came in the first day and says, "I'm not here to be your friend. I'm here to be your teacher." And I will, she a great contribution. I think an unbeliever, but I'm so thankful for her. And then she had one of those triangular shaped rulers, and you diagram at the board. And you would hang that prepositional phrase over here in the fear of God. Because if you hung at the wrong place, you were going to get that ruler right across the top of your hand. We were all emotionally damaged. Never been the same since because of mean Anna Schaus, who didn't want to be our friend but wanted to be our teacher. And she was that. And I have to say a great deal of my love for grammar, and thus the New Testament and Old Testament came from this lady who was there to do business and there to teach. Every teacher should give you something to critique, and you ought to have the ability to critique it. Those are things that you should expect. Second, in coming across this bridge over here to the interpretation, usually the geography, the culture, and the history bridges don't get crossed. The only one that gets crossed is language. And therefore, I want to set up something else in your mind that you need to remember. Remember, translation. And I don't care whether it is the King James, New King James, Old King James, NIV, NASB, whatever it may be. Whenever you have a translation, always in your mind associate this word. Every translation is an approximation. Every translation is an approximation. I hold. Now, again, I don't mean to say they're not good ones. There are many good ones. This is an approximation of God's Word. Because God's Word is the Greek New Testament. This is an approximation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So always remember, when you're working with the translation, always associate the word approximation. And I do not say that in order to discourage you from reading your English Bible. You should read it. But remember, there are two rules that are important. And that is the rule of exegesis and the rule of summary. You can summarize in a translation or synthesize in a translation. You can exegete only in the original. Now you say, well, does that put me up against a wall where I have to learn Greek? And the answer to that is no. When I went to my first year Greek class, the answer was yes. There is a wall there, and for the average person, you simply cannot cross that wall. I look at some of the available tools for you that can allow you to bypass all of the aspects of Greek that we had to learn by memory. And for those that do learn the language formally, let me say this. Don't blame them for taking 5 hours of Greek the first year and coming up dry as you can be, because it's all dry. It is just plain dry. And if you were taking the language for the first year, you would spend 5 hours doing nothing except conjugated and declining. Greek is what we call an inflected language. English is not. In being an inflected language, it means it uses a stem.
that suffixes, infixes, and prefixes all vary. And if you're learning it, you got to learn all those flip-flops that you go through. All of the nouns and so forth conjugate. Feminine nouns, masculine nouns, neuter nouns. And you literally spend first year doing that. If some of you do decide to go the route of learning the language in a fuller sense, I would recommend Moody Bible Institute Correspondence Course. It's very good. I think as far as courses, it's probably as good as you can get. It builds off of Machen's first year grammar. But if you're learning the language, how many have a second language other than... I'm sorry, Summers. Okay, Summers. How many have at least some knowledge of a other language other than English? If we were in Europe, they'd all be on the floor laughing, wouldn't they? Stupid Americans. You ought to at least be bilingual in reading and speaking, and many times 6-7 language are there. But if you were learning Greek, I would have to say today, we are going to do the present tense, the indicative mood, and here's the way it goes. The stem is lou, which means to lose. I lose, you lose, he, she, or it loses, we lose, and you, plural, loose. Lucy, they lose. And then you would, as I did, put those on little cards, little tiny cards around a ring, and you would sit in the bathroom. Luo, Lu, Ice, or Ace, Lu, A, Lu, Ate, and so forth. You would come back, which is all spiritually edifying, right? I mean, it doesn't do a thing for you. This is why most that come through seminary, learn it formally, sell their books at the end. They have not been taught what the present... I asked a recent Dallas graduate to give me the significance of the present, imperfect, future, perfect, pluperfect tenses. And he just sat there and stammered. He's got 4 years of it. And he's probably been taught that the present tense, as the grammars all do, is linear action sort. Well, I don't speak German. But that's what they all call it, because grammars use a veil language, don't they? Nominative, genitive, ablative. Ablative sounds slightly medical to me, having to do with the bladder, but it doesn't. Locative, instrumental, dative, accusative, vocative. The average person, when you say, oh, does not think vocative. They just made an exclamation. And so even the grammatical terms that are in all of the books are obscure. And they don't tell you what is really there. So you come back for your second exciting lesson in Greek. And you're told, we're going to make this a future tense. And with the future tense, we take this old stem that we had in the present tense. And the future is add a sigma to the present tense plus the primary active endings. And so now you know how to go luso, luces, and all the rest like this. And that means I shall lose. And so the next day in the bathroom, you're going luso, luces, and you can listen in the stall and know what lesson this guy is on or how many weeks he's into Greek. You will then, as you begin, and this is all cumulative, you can't forget anything. You have to remember all of it. And that's the tricky thing. I'm learning Greek and I'm doing great. I can go lua, luis, lue, and so forth. And you think that's fine. You put it away, you forget it, you get to the end, and what you memorized at the first is now gone. You have to accumulate it stack by stack, and there's stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks and stacks. You are taught now. There is the perfect tense. The perfect tense is the stem plus a reduplication plus kappa alpha and these endings. So you now take reduplication, you take the stem, and that means you take the you take the stem and you reduplicate the first letter, put it over here, and put an E in. Now you got Lelu, and you add the kappa on the end, and the minute you look at Leluk, you know perfect tense, if you got all this memorized. And then you come to things like passive voice, it's the sign of passive voice is theta. Now, if you learn to read it, you pick up on these things just like that. There's no, you don't even locate it. You just know that's a perfect tense because you know the forms that make up the perfect tense. And I don't have a... Do you have a little chart here?
I don't.
Okay. It's a chart about that long and about that wide. And up in the corner, it has Luo. And the rest of that whole chart takes it through all of its paces. Now that's not all. Basically, first year you learn a little. There's nothing spiritually edifying about it at all. Doesn't make it wrong, but you don't get a lot of excitement from it. Then you find out that the verb conjugates, but the nouns decline. And so you go logos. There's the stem. Logos, lagu, lago, and so forth through all of its paces. Once you do that, you have another chart about like this, and now you're ready for the feminine declension, and you learn another one. Then you're ready for the neuter declension, and you learn another one. And while it's all orderly, you've got to memorize all of that. And very often, in the process of memorizing it, you're not taught the significance of it for Bible study, and therefore you come out a conjugation and declining machine. The significance of it is lost. Now, in Tools for Bible Study this week, we are bypassing all of this because there's a book. And by the way, this is the only word of Luo that's in the dictionary, only that one up at this corner. So if you don't know that this is a perfect tense from Luo, you can't go to the dictionary. There are tools that will allow you to look up this word, and it will say it is perfect indicative active from this. And it's a book about that thick. And that's all you got to do. You can leapfrog over all of this that a normal or an average student of the Greek New Testament would have to learn. We also, in my philosophy of language, is teach the significance first, the forms later. It's more... Let me give you a quick lesson off a simple passage. If you got a Bible, and be sure and try to bring a Bible, because we'll be going to the scriptures for examples. Acts 16. Please mentally note this week how much we can learn without turning to a commentary. Observe how much we can learn from the text itself. That is a very familiar passage. But let me give you a little grammar, first of all. And having given you the grammar, I'll take you to the passage that we've opened to. The Greek language uses the present tense to represent continual, repeated, habitual, over and over kind of action. Now, no one should be struggling with that. Present tense means continual, repeated, habitual, over and over, kind of action. Now, in order to express that, the grammars will all say present tense is linear action sort. I think I misspelled that, but linear action sort. Now, circling two things. Which do you understand? Linear isn't too bad, is it? because it's a line. It's going on in a linear sense. Action start, in order to be scholarly, you must use scholarly words. And in order to be scholarly with much of Greek, you need to use German words. And that's a German word, which I said action start. And I know that's... Anyone know German well enough to pronounce that correctly for me? Okay, whatever. And that is... And therefore, you learn this. It's linear action start. And you still have... You're still lost because of that that grammar. Now, with just this information, continual, repeated, habitual, over kind of action, looking at Acts 16. And let's ask and illustrate the bridge. I cannot write on the bridge, but if I could, we would go to this block over here. The only thing you've got to give you the meaning of Acts 16, 30 and 31 is your translation, right? That's all you've got. I got a... Dave Williams here did a work on how to teach first year Greek and its importance and significance, and I picked up one statement on it that is very simple and obvious, but I think just classic. He makes the statement in the beginning of it that if you can only go to a translation in the English, can I go back to any of the original, and you're stuck with your NASB, that's all you've got. And you're forced to take someone's word for it. You realize that? When we go to NASB, we're taking someone's word for it, aren't we? Why? Because this book was not written in English, it's written in Greek. So we go all the way through and we say, I'll take your word for it. And that, I think, becomes a challenge. Do you want to spend your Christian life taking someone else's word for what God has said? Carl Denny made the remark some time back, and it hurt me very deeply. He said, the reason I learned Greek is so I wouldn't need you. Good. Good. And I hope this will not only be tools for Bible study, but tools for independent Bible study. Now, again, a word of warning, and you all are old enough not to probably need this, but don't get arrogant with it. It's standard among pastors. Don't teach Greek in the church because they will all challenge you. My answer to that is, what are you afraid of? And I don't mean this arrogantly. I'm 58. I've been with this language since I was 17. You can't challenge me. I can blow you away. And a pastor ought to be well enough equipped in it that he can handle that. But that's a common reason. In fact, Eternity Magazine many, many years ago had an article, why it is not wise to teach Greek to members of the congregation. And it was because they will eventually challenge the pastor. And that left me very, very empty on that, and wanted to turn to the pastor and say, again, what are you afraid of? What's the problem? Now, again, you get young students of it. They get arrogant. They misuse the tenses. And the answer to them is just say, hey, cool it, Junior. You don't know what you're talking about. Come back later. Anyhow, okay, come in now. And that is, Dave, do you want to put that in your own words? Did I fairly represent what you said there? Okay. And that's a decision that you need to make. Am I going to take a translator's word for it? Or am I going to at least be able to verify what he did? I think that's the least that we can ask. But you may not go full-fledged, take the Moody course, learn Greek. You may not do that. But are you willing, and this is a decision question, to take someone else's word for what God has said? And there are good translations, people that have done it well. But have you noticed NASB reads differently sometimes than NIV? NIV reads differently than King James. King James New sometimes reads differently than King James Old. Are you willing to... What are you going to do? Lay them all out and say, I like this one best. That's not objective. That's interpreting by feeling. And I hope that you will make the decision that I want to pick up the things this week that will allow me to verify translators, to even question their translation. You should be able to do that. And since that is a decision, As the organ plays, just as I am, I'm going to ask you to quietly slip out from where you're sitting and come down here and dedicate yourselves. I'm kidding. That is a good time for an invitation. It'd be an unusual one, but a good time for it. So that's where we really are. And hopefully this week I'll be able to convince you that you need to be able to cross the bridge. And you can do it. Wonderful tools out there. Frankly, that we, you know, going through like that was the only alternative I had. We didn't have a lot of these tools you've got out today. You've got back here. You've got a single edition things like this analytical by Freeberg, and it takes every single word in the New Testament, and underneath that Greek word, it locates it. It tells the tense, the mood, the voice. It gives you the whole scoop. It has, to my mind, two major deficiencies. Number one, why didn't they interline it with the English text? Because all they've got is the Greek and its location. If Freeberg would have underlined this, you would have had the whole thing in one package. But unfortunately, they didn't. Then also, the other thing you will find is that there are symbols and abbreviations for the parts of speech and so forth. Tense, mood, voice, etc. Are weird. Z means third person. It must have been done by a computer programmer who loves to make every command so obscure that command, comma, moves you back a line. And you always wonder, why in the world would command, comma, do it? Couldn't you make it command L for line? But computer programmers don't do that. They just sit in a room with rubber walls, long hair, earrings, and bare feet, and write programs that people can't... they make you go through all the hoops. And I'm sorry that Freeberg makes you go through the hoops. But it's a pretty good one single volume. What a lot of people are now doing is taking this and your interlinear... find the English word under the right Greek word in interlinear, then you hop over here and find it, and you don't have to go to analytical. So that's kind of a new, nice step that you can do having only two books. By the way, do get your basic book, which is the Bible. Get an interlinear. I would recommend perhaps Marshall interlinear. Interlinear simply means Greek text with the English word underneath it. So you can look at the English word, and you can go back and say, well, that's this Greek word. Then you can go. But at any rate, let's do a concrete example here. Acts 16. Now, we're not looking at commentary. We're looking simply at the English text, and we're going to ask a couple of questions about it. The context is the opening supernaturally of the jail. And Paul and his companions come out, along with Silas. In verse 30, after he brought them out, he, the jailer, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And if you'll focus on the word do, and think only of English, what does the word do convey to you? Doesn't do convey the idea of an act? Well, I agree with you. And if you have no means of crossing the bridge, you put the word do up here, which is the idea of an act. And if you're going to stay with the English text, that's all you get. What act must he perform? That's all you get. However, if you cross the bridge, then you will find out that the word do is an infinitive present tense. What's that mean? Continual, repeated, habitual, over and over kind of action. So what is the man saying? What must I do and keep on doing and repeatedly do, habitually do, do over and over? He wasn't looking for an act, but he was looking for a habit to form. And therefore, we could put on the word do, this is not an act. This is not an act, but a habit. Not an act, but a habit. Now, where under heaven did we get that information? Commentary? No. We got it from the text. And if you share, as I assume you do, my belief is that the Word of God is the very Word of God inerrant in its original text. And I could go to this, for example, and say, well, the word's poiein. And it would say present infinitive. All I've had to use was a tool that put that in my hand, and the meaning of the verse is changed. And so, you've got do over here, best you can get from a translation. And you say, well, I'll cross the bridge. You go over and find out, oh, so it's present tense in the original. And then you boogie across the bridge again and say, do, not an act, but a habit. And consequently, we're going to be like the little squirrels in the front yard, just flitting around all the time from walnut to walnut. I love to watch them. They eat on one and throw it down and say, that's not fit for squirrels. We'll leave that for the humans. And they're particular. They're moving all the time from walnut to walnut. We are going to cross this bridge over and over and over and over and over and over until when you go home, you will dream bridge, you will think bridge, and hopefully have developed a philosophy, an approach to the Word of God that will let you get into some of these wonderful tools that are available for the study of the Word of God. And consequently, you could go on. I could give present tense, future tense, aorist tense, perfect tense, imperfect tense, all the way through, and each would have its significant meaning, and you have a book where you could go home and start with Matthew and mark every action word in the New Testament in your Bible. Yes, Doc. This is Freeburg. Freeburg, it's called Analytical Greek Testament. Uh-huh. Fortunately, they do take their symbols, and I cut them out and put them in the front of the book. It's a little work to memorize those symbols because they're obscure. Like I say, would you ever think of Z being, this is third person? You wouldn't. But that's the way they put it together. So I think with a little working with it, you get familiar. I wouldn't memorize this. Who has anyone worked with Freeburg here? Okay. Would you like to make a comment?
I just use it as a bookmark. Or wherever I'm working, I got the little, it's a hard, kind of a shiny plastic, heavy card. I use it as a bookmark, and it's right there all the time. And out there,
oh, that's a good idea. You'd be revealing it every time you move the bookmark, wouldn't you? Yes. Yes. Yes, periodically, it's good. It has a lot of those markings in it for you. Yeah. Anyone else have their hand up for me? I will be stacking up some of the books, and I think a lot of times it's going to be your judgment of what do you think is best. For some of you that are already using the language, you probably have your own habits and your own means of doing it, and may want. Have you guys worked with Freeburg very much? Okay. Do you have a comment on it, Sandy?
I found it very helpful. It shortcutted everything, and I could just look up their code, and it would tell me very well.
Yeah. Yeah, it does.
Is it not
it's what?
It doesn't put the root word code.
No, it does not. No. That's another it doesn't give you the root. Boy, they would have had a going thing in one book if they'd interlined it with the English text and given you the root to look up in the dictionary. Boy, would it ever... I don't know why he didn't do that. I don't know. I understand it. Yeah, don't. This is based on Nestle Allen, or Alan Black. Okay. Is that Alan Black text? I don't know.
No, it's just a parallel of King James, the International, and then the Greek Interlinear.
Okay. Okay. Now, we could, and we're not going to touch it, because it would be a...
a whole week and would still be having difficulty. When the Word of God came from God to the human author, Doctrine of Revelation, human author to the original text, Doctrine of Inspiration, you do have a whole field of textual criticism. Because we don't have any autographs. But we got 4,000 or 5,000 documents. And some of them have variants in it. May I say that of those that have the variants, the 4,000 or more, no point of doctrine is affected. Nothing concerning Christian conduct is affected. It's all intact. If you are concerned that one manuscript spells Bethany E-N-Y and another spells it A-N-Y, if that bothers you, then you're truly a scholar. But if that's of no significance, Westcott, good textual critic, says half page have any real significant bearing. And we'll mention a couple of those just so you'll at least know what the field is. But that's an area that you can branch out. University of Chicago offers a whole PhD in textual criticism. And it can become a very technical, difficult area. But suffice it to say, the original text is settled. We're not struggling to find that. It's settled for all practical purposes. Okay. In second year Greek, after you've labored through 5 hours of it for 1 year, five classes per day, per week, per semester, per year, after you've gotten through all that, you get all the forms. And you are getting discouraged. You're getting the forms, you're getting the grammatical lingo, and then you come to second year, and second year goes to a book called Dana and Maddie, usually, and it's more grammar. And by the time you get through that, now you know more grammar. If you're taking Hebrew, you know a casus pendens, and you can recognize. If you're taking Greek, you can now locate a genitive absolute. And again, how does that affect Bible interpretation? Well, it does, but you don't know how yet. And since, and at the end of 2 years, that's all the seminary required anyway, so you quit a little language machine. And the next year, third year, you forget it all. Fourth year, you graduate and sell your books. That's the way it goes. All up and down the line. But you don't have to go that way, and we're not going that way this week. All right, if there are no more questions, let's... one other thing I want to say. Keep in mind, the scriptures that we study are food. And if we don't see that, then we could easily come up going through an intellectual exercise. And it is food. Food needs to be palatable. I know some Bible teachers who will do nothing except give you the grammatical information. That's not the end of Bible study. End of Bible study is personal holiness. I think we have some today that believe that the end of Bible study is knowing doctrine. That's not the end of Bible study. Knowing doctrine is the means to an end, and the end is Christlikeness. And if we miss that, then we'll fall in the category of being good exegetes, or perhaps, or good at grammar, but frozen. No enthusiasm, no spiritual vitality. And by food, I mean this is ours to take in, to absorb, to obey, and that is extremely important. That and for many years there has been thought that the intellect and zeal are enemies. That if you learn the technical matters, the intellectual matters, that's an enemy to zeal. And I disagree, and I present as my argument, one of the most intellectual, educated men that ever lived was Paul, who had no zeal. Not at all. It was fire in his bones. And we want to go in the same direction. It ought to light your fire, not put you to sleep or make you something different. The word is food. That's why I'm not going to say to you in the pulpit, this is a genitive absolute. That's exegesis, and that's good.
I'm going to break that down to food. I had a professor once, and I'll close with this, make the remark, Dr. Krusik, and you couldn't miss a comma or mistranslate or make a grammatical error without him climbing on your case. But I remember he saying this, men, if you're making a cabinet, you don't display your tools. You display your cabinet. And I think in the Word of God, we're not out there to display our tools. I mean, you use them. But when you come out here, you display the product. That's why I would not speak of linear action, Sartre, unless it were someone who is on that grammatical level. But my aim is not only to communicate the meaning of this for adults, what about children? And that's why I always throw in, over and over, how old do you have to be to understand doing something over and over? Not very old. But if you understand this is present tense and this man is asking something to do over and over, how old do you have to be to understand that? Any kid can understand that. And it ought to be that way, because if we're teaching, it includes kids, or should include kids. I asked someone once who had come a long distance for one of these weekends or one of these weeks or whatever. I said, do you plan to teach? No. Never? No. Why did you spend the money to come this far? I have three boys. Good answer. Good answer. What are you saying? I want to be able to teach them. And I think that's a superb reason for doing it. All right. Let's take a break. It's 25 till 11. Let's go get something to drink, go outside and breathe and refresh your brain, and we'll see you at 10 till.